can serve me and work together with me during the sermon this evening. And it's a way that actually you can always be involved in preaching ministry and serve your preachers and work with your preachers wherever and whenever you happen to be in church. And that's by listening actively. Now, I know it's hard because like myself, many of you have woken up very early this morning. Who woke up before 6 a.m.? Yeah, okay, that's punishing, right? Who woke up before 5:30 a.m.? Before 5? You are mighty.
Do you mean up for the day or from the yesterday?
Ooh, wow, okay. Lyndall is all powerful. Now, it's very hard for you after a day like that and after travel like this to then be sitting here and listening to a sermon. That's hard, but there is one thing that's even harder than that. And that's standing up here trying to deliver the sermon, looking at these sort of Christian zombies gradually become more and more sort of frightful in front of me. So you can serve me by listening actively. I don't know if you're doodling. I think you're taking notes. So you could doodle. You could help me hear your Bible flipping or your phone zapper tapping to show that you're looking up the passages. You could be nodding your head and making strange cow noises that Christians make, like this. And those are ways of serving me. That's active listening is actually part of, talking is always a relationship. It's always two people in communication. And even in a monologue like a sermon, it's still a relationship, two-way communication. I can speak and then you can listen and interact and show that courtesy to me. So if you work together on that end, I'll work together on working hard to try not to let it slip into talking like this. And of course, we find here many great things in the mind. So I'll work hard at trying to be listenable if you work hard at listening. Does that sound all right? Okay. Holiness is our topic, and holiness is a word which is one of those words that even for Christian people is often very hard to define. It's a kind of empty shell of a word sometimes, like friend in the world of Facebook. It doesn't really mean very much. Like most of the lyrics of our national anthem, Advance Australia Fair. I don't know what that means. I don't think even if you are Australian, you know what that means. The lyrics basically say something like, Australia, let's be happy because we don't live in a dictatorship. And we have lots of ground and we're full of deserts and there's lots of sea around us, like most countries. Holiness can be like the national anthem. We know it's good, we think, but we don't really, and it comes up in a lot of our songs at special events, but we don't really know what it means. It's maybe like godliness, except a little worse. It's a bit more pious, a bit more religious, a sort of moral, religious goodiness. But when you start to look at the Bible itself and let the Bible talk to you about holiness, and when you start, and this is a good thing to do because you can begin to then use words the way God uses the words rather than just using the words the way you think they're used or the way church, you use the words the way God uses them. And when you start to do that with holiness, you find some surprises, I think. And I think we've even started to do that in our seminar today. We find that holiness is used in particular kinds of ways. So holiness is used to talk about temples and food and sanctuaries and priests and God's name and all these sorts of things. That it's not just holiness is godliness is being a nice person and giving to charity and don't get drunk and gamble. But it's also got to do with wash your clothes and don't eat locusts and certain places, certain names, certain things and so on. And we're going to follow that kind of stuff through in each of the seminars, as you might have looked ahead and see that each of the seminars are looking at that sort of stuff. Holiness and food and cleanness, holiness and temples and sanctuaries, holiness and priests and clothes and diadems and things. So we're going to be following that stuff through in our seminars, the way holiness is bound up with these kind of religious temple worship ideas. But what I want to do as we begin tonight is try and in some ways summarise what we did today in our seminar by just getting some of the big idea. What does holiness mean? What does holiness mean? Let me just give you three big ideas just to begin with to nail down this word holiness. Firstly, holiness is an adjective for God. This is still introduction. These are points within the introduction, okay? So it's like 0.1. We haven't even begun yet. So this is 0.1, okay? This is the kind of the beta release. It's still, you know, if there are glitches and it wipes your hard drive, it's not my fault. 0.1. Holiness is, it's an adjective for God. It's what God is. It's supercalifragilisticexpialidocious. It's the word for God. It's, what's God? God's holy. Sometimes you need to invent new words. One of the best new words that came into the dictionary in 2007 was the word mouse potato. In English, we have couch potato is someone who, like a potato, doesn't move, sits on a couch and watches television. Couch potato. A mouse potato is someone who sits at a computer with their mouse and doesn't move. Mouse potato. When the telephone was invented, we had to come up, people at the time didn't think, just say hello, just say good morning, just say yes. People thought, no, telephone is a new thing. We need a new word for when you pick up the telephone. What do you say? You can't just pick it up. You need to, what do you say? And so in English, the word hello was invented. In Japanese, moshi moshi. In Chinese, wei. And in Korean, I'm going to get this wrong, Jess, but it's, Yuboseyo. It's not right, but I think it sounds exactly like what she said, but you know. How does it actually work? Yuboseyo. That's what I said. Yuboseyo. Yuboseyo. A new word, because it's a new thing. And so when we then come to talk about God, we need a word. What's God? When you're dealing with something, the divine ultimate being, the one who's above and beyond everything else, the one who made everything, the one who's the source of everything, the one who's completely unlike and set apart and other than everything else that we are, what's the word for it? Well, holy. Holy is God. Holy, when you try and describe who the Lord God Almighty is, the angels just go, well, holy and holy and holy. Here's how one theologian put it. Holiness is the background and the atmosphere of the conception of God. The background and the atmosphere of the conception of God. When you even want to try and think of God, you're thinking in the world of holiness. That's for number one. Number two, because of that, then we begin to say things associated with God, set apart for God, devoted to God, connected with God. All those things are holy things. Things connected to God, or some other religion's God, if you're talking from their point of view, some other God, or the real God, those things become holy things. Where God is a holy place. Things for God's service are holy things. Things in God's temple are holy furniture. And so you have this description of God's stuff. Stuff connected with God is holy stuff. Number three, in particular, when speaking about people who are living in the service of God, that lifestyle, those attitudes, those values, that character is called a holy character. So holiness in the third place becomes morality. The moral life, the lifestyle of a person who lives in God's way, devoted to God, associated to God, is holiness. And these sermons in the evening are going to be particularly thinking about that kind of stuff. Looking at the holiness of life, the lifestyle of one set apart for the one who is holy. We're going to look at the Christian life and focus on it some topics. Tonight, money. Tomorrow night, parents, mum and dad. How are we holy to our parents? And then sex, and finally mission. And with each of those, we'll deal with some other big ideas relating to the holy lifestyle. We'll think about things like the Old Testament law and how do we read that as Christians? And we'll think about relationship and community and how do we think about that as Christians? We'll think about other big ideas. There's plenty we can't cover. We may be in question time. You can ask questions. We can cover these things. But at least in the sermons, we won't look so much at mind and body and how some ways our, it's sinful thinking that leads to sinful behaviour. And so we need to get our thinking into control. But in another way, sin sort of lives in our desires and lets our desires and our bodies take control. So there's this sinful passions rule us. That's where unholiness comes from. But also sinful thinking rules us. We won't be able to explore that as much as we might if we had a 10-day mid-year conference. We won't look so much at legalism and rules that Christians add on top of the scriptures. We won't look so much at that. We won't look so much at the claim that some Christian groups have for perfection in the Christian life, which is wrong, that in this lifetime on earth, Christians cannot live a life of perfection without sin. We won't look at that and why it's wrong. We won't look at wisdom as a category and how wisdom is very, very important in thinking about the holiness of life in God's world. But tonight what we will begin to think about is recognizing that holiness is about ownership. Holiness is about mastery. Holiness is about lordship. To be holy in your lifestyle is to belong to the Lord, to belong to God, to belong to Jesus Christ, to be set aside for Him, for His purposes, for His service, under His control, His possession, His inheritance. Holiness is a matter of dominion, of ownership, of claim. And holiness of life, for you, Christian, begins with you realizing that. That you now are owned by God. You're set aside for Him. You're in His domain. And actually, much of the New Testament, when the New Testament talks about being good, about being moral, it often talks about this idea of lordship or domain. Sometimes it says you are not in the world, but you're in the kingdom. You're out of the world dominion, and you're now in a new, even though you're still in the same place, now you're in the kingdom of God. Sometimes it says you're not in the flesh anymore. You're not governed by the old you. But you're now in the spirit, in the new person. You put on a new self. And sometimes it speaks in terms of you are no longer unholy, but you are now holy. You're not perfect yet. You're not without sin yet. But you're no longer under sin. You're no longer under that domain, that lordship, bind by that anymore. You now belong to God. You are now holy. You're God's. And the big picture is when you are godly, when you live God's way, that's who you are. And when you fall and stumble and sin, that's not who you are anymore. There's an alienness to it. And as you begin to get a grip on that and think that way and take advantage of that reality, living the holy life grows and strengthens and expands. Turn away then from existing masters, from existing addiction, from existing lords, from existing gods. Don't live for yourself anymore. Don't live for other people anymore. Don't live for this world anymore, but live for the Lord Jesus Christ. Be holy to Him. And in order to do that, I want us to think tonight about one very powerful master, one very great God who rules us that we need to turn away from to serve the Lord. And that God is money. Tonight we're going to talk about greed. We're going to talk about money. And it's a big issue. And it's a religious, it's an issue for Christians. It's a religious issue. It's a holiness issue. Some of the versions of the Old Testament quote the famous great commandment this way: love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, and with all your money. That's a test of your love for God. Are you going to love God with every part of you? Not just with your words, not just with your ideas, but are you going to love God with the way you use your money? An early church leader, Tertullian, said that greed is the principal crime of the human race, the highest guilt charged upon the world, and the whole procuring case for judgment. And Jesus himself says, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. You cannot serve both God and money. Number one, greed is idolatry. Money is a rival God. Matthew chapter 6, verse 19. Jesus says, open up there, do not store for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. It is futile to live your life for treasure here because it's all going to become just dirt in the ground. It's all going to fade. It's all going to rot. It's all going to pass away. It is a futile waste of time to live your whole life for precious things here. Don't do it, Jesus says. Live for something that will last. Something that matters. Make your life matter. Store up treasures that are precious. Because, verse 21, where your treasure is, there your heart is. You want to know who the real you is? Take a look at what's very precious to you. What do you fear to lose? What do you really love? What fills you with joy? What will you sacrifice for? That's the real you. Verse 22. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. That's just describing physical experience. If you are blind, your visible sense is gone. There's darkness there from that experience. How much worse if your heart itself is blind? How black is that? If your heart has no sense and your heart actually thinks that having a huge house is an amazingly precious thing, how dark is your life? How blind are you? Probably heard the story about the lawyer who's sort of driving along in his Porsche and he opens up the car door and he's sort of rummaging around to try and fish something out, and then the car whizzes past and knocks off the door of the car and knocks off his arm. The guy's dying, there's blood spurting out everywhere. And the driver comes up to him and goes, "Oh, my God, I'm so sorry." And the lawyer just looks at him and goes, "Oh, I know, my Rolex." What great blindness it is to not see what really matters, what really values. And so Jesus ends with a great warning. Verse 24, "No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate one and love the other, or be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." Two gods. The true and living Holy One and possessions. Money. Stuff. It's to be a disciple of Jesus. When what it means to be a Holy One will be shown in the way you treat money. You want to see what kind of tree you are? Then show me the fruit. Show it in the area of money. Greed isn't God. It's a different religion. You can't do both. Later in Ephesians 5, as you'll see in your Bible studies, Colossians 3, greed, we are told, is idolatry. Greed is a different religion. There are lots of ways why that's quite a cool thing to say. In his book on greed, Brian Rosner points out that like many gods are made of gold, you can go to some countries and see great gold statues of gods and temples. False religions have great statues of gold and treasure. Like false gods, money is also gold and silver and it's treasure. Many temples in the ancient world, and maybe even today, are banks. You go to the temple to swap your money, exchange your money, save your money. And so there's that connection between money and idolatry. Both are often, we are warned to flee them, flee greed, flee idolatry. There's that connection. But the main thing Jesus is saying is much simpler. Money and the power it gives, the security money gives, is a place of safety and power. It's a competing place for safety and power. Money and the pleasure and delight it gives is a competing object of adoration and worship. Money and possessions can provide an end goal, the place where my heart rests. I've got things. I'm happy with this. Then I'll be happy. Then I'll be comfortable. It can become, as Augustine puts it, an end in itself. To enjoy a thing is to rest in it for its own sake. To use a thing is to use whatever means are at your disposal to attain what you really desire. We should use money in our service of the Lord, but man, often we just enjoy it for itself, the safety, the security, the pleasures of things in this life. We lose sight of greater goals, greater hopes, greater ideals. Our heart becomes blind, And the most important thing to measure in our lives is how much we have in this life. And we begin to adore the things that we have and be satisfied in the things that we have and serve them. Because adoring and worshipping and service go together. And money becomes a master, becomes a slave, becomes a god. It controls us, it consumes us. It becomes like those chains hanging around Marley in that story, A Christmas Carol, that great English book of the story of greed and its tyranny. The ghost in this story, Marley, is weighed down with chains. The chains that he dressed himself in his life on earth. The chains of greed. A love of money. The Christian pastor Cyprian said this: think of the person who adds forests to forests and who, excluding the poor from their neighbourhoods, stretch out their fields far and wide into space without limits. Think of that kind of person expanding their property, expanding their possessions. Such a one enjoys no security, either in his food or in his sleep. In the midst of the banquet he sighs. While he's eating his great delicious meal, he's already sighing. And although he drinks from a jeweled goblet, he's got a beautiful gold cup, he's just weighed down with groans. And when his luxurious bed enfolds his body, languid with feasting, he lies wakeful in the midst of the down, and he doesn't perceive, poor wretch, that these things are merely gilded torments, that he is held in bondage by his gold, and that he is a slave of his luxury and his wealth. Greed becomes a master, and it is a frightful master. It's a frightful sin. It is a creeping, crawling sin. It gets into you and it eats away at you and takes you over. Heed Jesus' warning. You cannot serve God and be holy to the true God and serve money. Can't do both. You just can't. No matter how much we try in Western church to do so, you cannot serve both God and money. We must pray against this sin for one another, for ourselves. We must be on guard against this sin. We must model this lesson, this value of holiness to our children as we grow to have children. We must teach it in our youth groups. We must press it upon ourselves that if we are truly to serve the Lord, we must sanctify ourselves to Him away from the love of money. Just like the tyranny of internet pornography, just as bad. Just like the danger of doubt and unbelief and lethargy in your faith. Just as bad. It's one of the things, the love of material possessions is one of the great things that will kill many of your Christian lives potentially. That will take you away from the Lord and shipwreck you before this life is through. Some of the thorns that grow up is the love of stuff. Might already be doing it. The stuff you need. Stuff you've got to have. And after you graduate with your mighty degree, how much easier is it going to be? No easier. It's going to be harder. The money you can have, the things you can buy, the places you can go, the things you can experience, the respect that you will get the more money you have. It'll be one of the great threats to your Christian life is the love of money and possessions, wealth and comfort in this life. One of the great killers for your life. Serve two masters. And yet, point two, there is a place, let's start teasing this out by balancing up this idea, there is a place in the scriptures, there is a place for wisdom and responsibility and godly caution. There is a place for being, some of you love this word, some of you hate it, there is a place for being sensible. There is a difference between love and greed and worry about your possessions and a right, wise, holy thoughtfulness, planning, caution. You see, you mustn't read the Bible flatly. That's again why Mid-Year Conference is so good. It helps you see the richness of the flow of the whole Bible. You must not squash it down and mash it up into this big flat thing. You mustn't make the Bible all just the same. You mustn't do that. So it's all just for you and there's no work to be done. But you also mustn't set up a big fight between the Old Testament and the New Testament. You mustn't do that either. You mustn't oversimplify and flatten it all out and go, oh, God says that he'll bless me with lots of money in the Old Testament, so here we come, lots of money. That's not necessarily a good way to use the Bible, but it's neither is it a good way to go, oh, the Old Testament, yeah, I guess it's good. I think it says something about God making the world. Yeah, he did. But otherwise, yeah, it's pretty, you know, the New Testament's where we mustn't forget the Old Testament. The Old Testament sets the context for the New Testament. The Old Testament is the framework for the New Testament. And within the Old Testament, we are commended to be wise, to be thoughtful, to plan, to be responsible. Come with me to Proverbs and check this out with me. This is the Bible Jesus read. And it was this Bible that Jesus said, not one bit of it's going to be passed away. No, we're not going to rip any bits out. We're not going to throw any bits away. Till heaven and earth disappear. This stuff is your Bible. So we've got to remember, when Jesus taught, he was holding this Bible in his hands. Proverbs chapter 20, and take a look, just we'll skim through this chapter just to see some of the oppressively sensible things that it says. Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 4, a sluggard, isn't that a fantastic word, sluggard, a lazy person, a sluggard does not plough in season, so he does not prepare his farm. So, at harvest time, he looks, finds nothing. Doesn't feed the fish, they're floating. Doesn't get a job. Verse 13. Do not love sleep, or you will grow poor. Stay awake, and you'll have food to spare. And that's also true with listening to sermons. Stay awake, you're going to get more out of the sermon. Verse 14. It's no good, says the buyer. Then he goes off and boasts about his purchase. Don't be a schmuck Christian. Yeah, look, I should love all people, therefore I'll be a sucker and pay too much for things. No. Realise that people are going to go, yeah, forget about it, mate. That's not even worth half that. Just go, okay, fine, walk away. Oh, well, actually, look, I'll tell you what, you know, learn how to sell well. Learn how to sell well. Verse 16. Take the garment of one who puts up security for a stranger. Hold it in pledge for he who does it for a wayward woman. Be careful of idiots who lend badly. Be careful of people who are unreliable and unattentive to how they lend. Verse 18. Make plans by seeking advice. If you wage war, obtain guidance. Verse 19. A gossip betrays confidence, so avoid a man who talks too much. Verse 21. An inheritance quickly gained at the beginning will not be blessed in the end. Beware of shortcuts. Verse 25, it's a trap for a man to dedicate something rashly. Be sensible, be wise, be careful, be thoughtful. Manage your money, conduct your business, live your life with wisdom. And whatever the New Testament comes on to say about generosity, wisdom, mercy, sacrifice, not worrying about tomorrow, whatever the New Testament says, it says in the context of this teaching and the Old Testament teaching of wisdom and folly and so on. And so in speaking against greed, we're not speaking against sensible, wise, responsible behaviour. What does that mean? Well, it means that there is a place for saving. If you need to buy things, this is kind of obvious sort of stuff, but if you want to buy things that cost more money than you have right now, you need to put a little bit aside, a little bit more, and a little bit more, and then you'll have enough money to buy things that cost a lot. So sometimes saving is part of what you need to do. Sometimes saving prepares carefully for future unknown events. If you don't put aside some money now, you'll be sort of whacked with something tomorrow you'll not be prepared for. And you're an idiot for not being prepared for it. So there is a place for saving. Superannuation is a part of that, isn't it? It's preparing for the future to not be a burden on someone else. Insurance is a part of that. Insurance, in its best form, is mutual concern. I don't want my house to be burnt down. You don't want your house to be burnt down. Let's chuck a bunch of money together so if anyone's house gets burnt down, we've got a kind of bunch of money to pay for the house. It's a great way to pitch in to look after each other in the case of disaster. Potentially. Travel can be a great thing to broaden your mind and make you appreciate the wider human race in which you live. A house can make great sense so that you're not just sort of throwing God's money off to a landlord where it vanishes, but you're leaving it somewhere so you've got something which you can maybe then sell later to give to a missionary if you want, or pass on to your kids so they can, you know, spend their money on better things than rent. A house can make plenty of sense. And in caring, in ministering to a poor neighbourhood, one of your desires would be to help the people in the poor neighbourhood to own their own property and not be slaves to the landlords and the rich businesses that take advantage of them. More expensive products can last longer. Brand names can represent cultural value, just like a signature on a painting can. Some jobs require a certain degree of clothing. Some cultural settings require a certain degree of, again, clothing and ability to entertain in order to care for and be hospitable to others. Some commitments in life mean you have to spend more money. Have kids, you suddenly end up with a car and a roof rack and a trailer full of stuff. Or you have to hire a bus, because that's really why we hired the bus. If you have certain jobs, you need to have the computer in order to communicate and care. You need the car and so forth. This all sounds horrifically boring, doesn't it? But what is it? It's the boring side of love. It's the boring side of caring for other people by not being a burden on them. Instead of being the holy one who doesn't have a car and then scabs a lift off everyone else, you have the boring job of owning a car. Short term, but wisdom is love through self-sufficiency, to be free to contribute to the needs of others. Yes, you can live a simple life and you can go off in the desert and hide in a castle and fight the demons like Saint Anthony, which is cool, and you'll feel very holy and very, very good about yourself, and you'll be used to almost no one, or off there on your own. If you want to be engaged in life with other people, in community, in society, you'll have to get your hands dirty with stuff. And you'll have to learn how to be wise, careful in balancing that stuff without becoming a slave to it. That's hard, eh? It's very hard. But some of you need to hear that. Love God, but money at the same time. You can't love God and money at the same time. And you must not let sensible, and this is some of you, sensible really is the God. And sensible is the way that we sneak in greed through the back door, because you've got to be sensible, and I'm sure that's the big thing. Isn't that what Jesus said? Come follow me and I'll make you sensible among men. Let your sensibleness shine before men and they will see your responsibility and praise God because of you. Jesus does say in Matthew 6, he speaks to sensible a little, doesn't he? Matthew chapter 6, verse 25, if you don't want to serve God and money, therefore, verse 25, come back to Matthew chapter 6, Matthew 6, 25, because you can't serve God and money, Jesus says, therefore I tell you, don't worry about your life, what you'll eat, what you drink, or about your body, what you wear. Life is more important than food. The body is more important than clothes. Look at the birds. They don't work, they don't sow, but God feeds them. Aren't you more valuable than they? Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to your life? And on he goes. Don't make sensible absolute. You've got to have it in the mix. Yes, God says you do. It's in the book of Proverbs. It's in the scriptures. It's in his word. Yes, you've got to be sensible, but don't make it the dominant value. And so you have Christians falling into sexual immorality rather than just getting married, because you've got to have a house before you get married, and you've got to finish uni before you get married, and you've got to have a Labrador before you get married, and you've got to have all these things to get married, because that's sensible. Sleeping with my girlfriend, on the other hand, that's fine. But I must be sensible. And sadly, Christian parents care more about that. Having a retirement with all the luxuries of my working life or the standard of living of my friends who are going to retire becomes an obsession, because it's sensible. Christians can stand out at this point. Christians can stand out at this point of being free from slaves to sensible. Because ultimately we need to be shaped by God's values, God's priorities, and beware of those being relativized by sensible. And in our society in Australia, sensible is becoming a moral issue that dominates everything else. Some of you will be able to relate to this. Some of you think this way, or have friends and parents who think this way. This comes from a book called Affluenza, and I think he's got a point here. Listen to how he describes Australian society. Although not willing to say so, many believe we each have a responsibility to make as much money as we can, and that if we refuse to, we are characterized and judged as bludgers. We have a duty to honor the higher authority, the higher calling of making as much money as we can. And if we exercise the right to withdraw from the marketplace, it is simply completely morally unacceptable. That's funny. Often it's the politically liberal who say that, even though that sounds more like communism. Submitting your choices to the greater good of society. But it does say the greatest good is make money. And to not do that is to be a bludger, which is the greatest sin. So yes, be sensible. But do not make that the be-all and end-all. So you can't serve God and money. Greed is idolatry. That's point number one. And yet we must balance that with this call to sensible, point number two. Now let's bring it home with three blocks of application. Number one, let no debt remain outstanding. Come to Romans chapter 13, verse 8. What does this mean in practice? Let's try and tease this out in concrete. Romans chapter 13, verse 8, let no debt remain outstanding. Romans chapter 13, verse 8. Let's bring this home. How does it mean to not be a slave to both God and money? Well, firstly, let's beware of the way money can rule us in the area of debt. Romans 13 verse 8 says this: let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. The only debt you should be hanging on to is the constant debt to love other people, to care for other people, to give to other people. That's the debt you hang on to. Let no other debt hang over you. Not be ruled by any other debt. Discharge every other debt. And we, in our country, and in most rich countries of the world, are sailing on a great wide ocean, a stormy, dangerous ocean, an ocean of debt. 5 years ago, 25% of Australians carried a balance on their credit card. Now, in 2005, this statistic comes, 75% of Australians continue to carry debt on their credit cards, over from month to month. In 2003 to 2004, almost 21,000 Australians, most of whom were consumers, filed for bankruptcy, and mostly amongst your age group. 21% have claimed to have excessive use of the credit card, which has doubled in the past 5 years. I'm not saying, I don't want to say credit cards are wrong, and I don't want to say all forms of debt are wrong, but it is one of the most powerful ways the love of money rules our world today, is through debt. Not spending what we actually have, but spending what we don't actually have. And the parental wisdom in Proverbs is very strong on this point. We could go back to Proverbs 22, great warnings. about the dangers of money. You make yourself a slave to the person, the lender. You make yourself a slave to the person who lent you the money if you borrow. It becomes a slavery. It becomes a danger. So it is wise and right and good. If you want to be free from money, to be free from debt. Very wary about debt. Now some of you might already be really, really in trouble here. Or heading that way. So you've got to get help. This is like any other danger of sin and mastery in your life. You've got to get help. You've got to ask. You've got to be... Oh, it's embarrassing. All sins are embarrassing to tell someone about. It's hard because you want everyone to think you've got it all together. But we don't. We all sin. We all struggle. And when we're out of control, we need help. And help to pray through how to budget, how to self-control, how to plan, how to change your lifestyle. Some of us have never had parental figures in this area who, like the dad in Proverbs, is coaching the child about how to manage their money. And you might need that. You might need to ask someone to come alongside and parent you in that area. Your debt remain outstanding. Learn how to control the power of money in this area. Just one very quick thing on this. It's really, really dumb if you are in debt to also have savings elsewhere for a rainy day. That is stupid. You're tricking yourself into having money by paying interest on money over here and thinking you have money over there. Get your credit card to zero. Otherwise you're lending to yourself. What's the deal with that? Otherwise your card is just exactly the same as real money. It is. It's worse. Treat it that way. And learn the mean ninja skills to manage your money. Just how-tos, is it? Why do you shop? Why do you become a slave to money? Because it rules you. And because you're struggling with depression, perhaps. Struggling with who you are. Struggling with anxiety. Struggling with all sorts of other things that actually lie behind the power of money and spending. And so fourth point, your life does not consist in your possessions. Luke chapter 12, your life does not consist in your possessions. Luke chapter 12, come across to that please. Everyone, we've just got to work hard. We're on the home stretch, we're getting there. This is all going to be like this. It's all application. It's all drilling at home. So it's good stuff, but it's going to be harder to be good stuff if you're starting to go catatonic and zombie, and then brains will be eaten, and it's going to be really off, and then we'll have to pay extra money to clean up the carpets, and it's just, if you're fast zombies, we're doomed. So just try and work with us here. Luke chapter 12, we've all got that open. We'll look down at chapter 12 and verse 13, and read 13 to 21 to each other. Go. Luke 12, 13 to 21. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed, because a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. You are not your clothes. You are not your car. You are not your food. You are not your job. You are not how much money you earn. You are not what degree you are doing. You are not the home you own or the home you plan to own. You are not what people write about you. You are not what you have on your CV. You are not what people say about you. You are a child of God. You belong to God. And your great identity and value is his love for you, and your great reward and riches is storing up treasures in heaven with him, his pleasure in you. Gucci once said, luxury brands are more than simply goods. The goods are secondary, because first of all you buy into the brand, then you buy into the product. The brand gives people the opportunity to live a dream. You are not Adidas. You are not Coke. You are not Gucci. You are a child of God. It's better than a dream. It's real. You're not your career and the success and admiration and envy that other people have of what you can accomplish with your self-discipline and your focus and your degree. You are not your business card, and you are not whether someone has to talk to your secretary before they can get to you. What a hateful, tragic thing it is to be driven in life, to make my life my job. And the hate and the competitiveness and the envy that makes us sick in our hearts when we try and make our life consist in our career. Gore Vidal said, "Whenever a friend succeeds, a little something in me dies." How sad. You are not your job and your career and your successes. You are a child of God. Applies equally well to men of the metrosexual persuasion as well as it does for women. You are not your clothing. You're not your skin cream. You're not your clothing. You're not your many shoes. Dress to express yourself. Dressing is a form of art. It's a way of expressing who you are, of course. To celebrate your God-given beauty, yes, that's great. And the girls too. But do not dress yourself out of competition for others, to define yourself against others, and so love your clothes that you actually hate the one who outdoes you. In rich countries today, consumption consists of people spending money they don't have to buy things they don't need to impress people they don't like. How true is that? You are not your clothes and what people think of you compared to her. You're a child of God. Pet, it's just an animal. It doesn't have a soul. It doesn't care about you as much as people do, as much as God does. It's just an animal. And it's lovely that you've got an animal, but it's just an animal and it doesn't care if you serve it Sheba or whatever. Or if you serve it slop. It's just an animal. And don't shovel money at a pet to make you somebody. It's just a pet. And your computer is a robot. And your house is a rain shelter. You are not your house. You are not your MacBook. How it hurts me to say that. You are not your pet. Don't pour money into it as if it's making you something. You are in Christ. You are loved. You are the little flock, chapter 12, 32. Your Father is pleased to give you the kingdom. You are far more. You are deeply loved. You are far more than clothes, far more than food, far more than other people's opinions. You're a child of God. So last of all, strive for the great, precious treasure of contentment in this life. On one scale of reference, the opposite of greed is contentment. That's a great remedy for greed. So Proverbs chapter 30 can say, don't give me poverty, or else I might go and steal. Don't give me riches, or I might forget you. Just give me enough, my daily bread. Philippians chapter 4, let's go there. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 10. Philippians 4. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord. Oh, that's something else, which is also very good, but we won't read that right now. We might come back to that a little later on, perhaps in the question time again. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 10. I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I'm not saying this because I'm in need, for I've learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. That is a precious thing, hey? He's learned it. He's gone through the 36 chambers to sort of master the skills to be content. This is big stuff. There's a great book by from the 17th century called The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment by a guy with a very 17th century Puritan name, Jeremiah Burroughs. And he says this, Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. Now, in his book, he says, that doesn't mean that you can't feel sad when things are bad. Go and read the book of Psalms. It doesn't mean you can't feel bad, sad when things are bad. It doesn't mean that there isn't an orderly complaint, which is an opening up of your soul to God and to others for understanding and comfort. It doesn't mean you can't seek help and relief. But it does rule out, and get a hold of this for sort of 17th century English, it does rule out murmuring, vexing, fretting, distraction from current duty, sinking discouragement, shirking of duty, and rebellion. We should seek the rare jewel of Christian contentment, however. We should melt our will with God's, he says, melt our will with God's. Delight in his calling. Don't rely on circumstances. Subtract the number of desires we have and instead delight in God. Realize the nothingness of this life and delight in God. Melt my will with God's and be content with his fatherly, loving will. And if we do that, if we can get close to that, if we can pray for each other to become content in that kind of way, then we become both the most easily satisfied and the least satisfied people on earth. Get a load of this. A man who has learned the art of contentment, a man and a woman, who has learned the art of contentment is the most contented with any low condition that he has in the world, and yet he cannot be satisfied the enjoyment of all the world. He is contented if he has but a crust, but bread and water. And yet if God should give him all the empires and kingdoms that the world has, if he should give it to him for his portion, a Christian would not be satisfied with this world. For a Christian wants the holy God. A Christian finds delight in the holy God more than all the empires and the kingdoms and the applause and the love and the shoes of the world. And so we need to learn that, friends, and we need to teach that to one another and pray that for one another, not to be slaves to the unholy love of money, but to be content, to say to each other, you don't need to eat out, to buy takeaway, to go to movies, to be happy. You don't need the most cybernetic espresso machine in your home to be happy. That's not what makes your life worthwhile. That is not necessary. You don't need the best rice and the stone ground flour and the soy sauce from the northwest of China. It just all ends up like sewage. You don't need it to live a rich and fulfilled life. You don't need surround sound, subwoofer, iPhone, TV, robot to be happy. And you don't need more clothes to be an exciting person. You don't need a new haircut to be fresh and bouncy. And you don't need the latest radioactive shampoo to be vibrant. And you don't need it. You don't need more money. We always need more money. Most of our country thinks of ourselves as Aussie battlers. That's why elections can be won by it. We all feel hard done by. So we have no compassion for the real poor because we all feel so poor. And elections are won by politicians promising more social security to the middle class. And we come to expect, here's what again Clive Hamilton writes in his book, Affluenza. Middle middle-class households are living lives that would, in other places, at other times, be regarded as luxurious. This emphasis on the tribulations of the middle class not only validates the self-centered preoccupation of wealthy people with their own circumstances, it weeds out sympathy for those who are genuinely struggling. You don't need more money. It's always going to be tough. It always is. You don't need more space. Our houses have increased in size as our families have shrunk in size. So we can hide from each other, I guess. You don't need more cars. I mean, the Green family doesn't know how many kids they have anymore, and they're still surviving with one car and rejoicing in the Lord. You don't need more cars. You don't need more money. You don't need bigger houses. You don't need a special kitchen utensil to be happy. And let's not even begin with sunglasses. Because get this, and we finish with this. Jeremiah Burroughs has this terrific illustration. You get a wine bottle, and you empty it out, so there's nothing of value inside, and you whack it, and it makes a far noisier sound when it's hit than a wine bottle that's full. If your life is empty, it's full of nothing more than your job and your CV and your clothes and your shoes and your fresh basil and CD collection. If your life is that hollow, that when things go bad, and when things crash down for you, you're going to make such a noise, such a clang, such a fuss, because that's where your heart is. But if you're full up with the love of God, with the holy life of contentment in Him, and the treasures awaiting you on that day when He will say, "Well done, my son, my daughter, come and share with your Father's joy." If you're full up with that, and even when things are hard and painful and difficult, you'll rejoice in Him. You can't preach or listen to a sermon like that without seeing many areas where we need your forgiveness, your help. To a sermon like that, you know each of us, and you know that we feel like it's almost impossible to know how to live for you and not for money and stuff. So we pray that your Spirit begin to teach us the art of contentment, that your Spirit to be free from debt and being a burden upon others, but to seek our value and our identity in serving you in this life. Free us from the power of money and give us power to serve you in holiness. For your glory, Spirit. Amen.